Anywho-y, chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Trouble is starting already. John 4, 46. This had become, just so you know, this wedding, this water to wine thing was not an isolated incident. It had become known because a couple chapters later it says, therefore he came to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Him changing that water into wine had gotten around. A couple of chapters later you see it. What was an isolated incident at a wedding had become news, and the royal official had heard about it and a couple chapters later, and it had led to him seeking Jesus Christ because he turned water into wine. So the little things we do that God does through us all matter, every single one of them. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, which would make sense. He's from Galilee. He's up that area. There's speculation that this was family of one of the disciples, and we don't have all the disciples yet, from my understanding. But he shows up with his crew. Jesus and his posse show up, and everybody knows who he is. Now he's getting to be known. I know that we don't have an official miracle yet, but people know who he is because of what John has said, and he's been pointed out. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Which is kind of neat. Mom, being mom, does what moms do and says, "Hey, son, these people need you to do something." And that woman thing is not an insolent thing. That's just how it's said. So he says to her, he speaks to her as woman, not mother. And he says to her, "And?" What he's saying is, "And?" He says, "Mom, it's not time yet," which is fascinating. This fascinates me. Understand what he's saying. God has his own timetable that he has laid out for his existence here, what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, when his ministry will start, when he'll start the miracles, when it will end, when he will meet people. It's not hodgepodge. He knows this has been planned. Mom shows up and says, "Hey, you know what you should do?" And he says to her, "What does this have to do with us?" What he's saying is, it's not our problem. And there are two different things. It's not our problem, and my hour hasn't come yet. In other words, it's not time for me to do something about this. That beautiful phrase, "My hour has not yet come," which I love because what it's saying is none of this is happening out of my control. I do things when I want them done, except for mom, and I do them the way that history and the foundations of earth were set to do, except for mom. I set the foundations of earth and the universe on my timetable, but I will alter it for you, Mom. You know how cool this is, because this is the heart of God. And there's three other times he says that. In chapter 7, he says it in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 30. And in chapter 8, he says it in verse 20. My time has not yet come. So he always knows exactly where he is on his timeline. He's not surprised by anything. Here it says that, is there anything God can't do? God's not worried. Neither is he ever surprised. And so he's sitting there because his mother, I love this. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says for you to do, do it." He says to her, "Mom, it's not our problem and my hour hasn't come." She goes, "Yeah, okay. Hey, do what he says to do." And he goes, oh. You can just feel it, And she just blows right past him. She blows past the will of God, just the plan from the foundation of the universe, and says, "Just do what he tells you." And you could just see. Oh. And there were six stone pots that were set for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. They had ceremonial washing. In a couple chapters, I will go through this. I know I talked about the Pharisees a little bit, but I will spend some time talking about the different sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the scribes, everybody, so that you know when you read these things, it means something when they say Pharisee. It means when anybody's mentioned what the Sanhedrin was, who the chief priest was. We'll talk about all that. But those water pots are there for a specific person. That's that ritualistic purification that you have to do. Matter of fact, in the next chapter, John 3:25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. That talking about what those water pots were for. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. The MC, the person who would be responsible for the party. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine till now. This is kind of fascinating because Jesus doesn't, there's no, oh Lord God, it wasn't Charlton Heston at the river, you know, at the Red Sea. Behold the hand of the Lord. He just does it on the sly. He says, hey, go fill the water pots up and then take it to the head waiter. That's all this was. And then out of it's almost like he's trying to keep it quiet because his hour has not yet come. But yet it was such a cool thing that it wasn't kept quiet. It got out ahead of him. I don't know how to say he knew it would get out ahead of him. He allowed it to get out of, I guess is the way, best way to put it. And it's kind of neat because he goes to the bridegroom, who is just totally no idea what this guy's talking about. Dude, the thing is this. By now, everybody's snookered. They wouldn't know good from bad. And you did something really cool. You saved the really good stuff for when everybody was sloshed, and nobody does that. And the groom goes, okay, yeah, I did. You know, and he doesn't know what's happening. And then it says, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And here's the big line. And his disciples believed in him. Once again, I will not stop drumming this into you. This is why the miracles are done. For his words, for his claims. They're not done to do miracles. He doesn't heal people so they could be healed. He could have saw to it they never got sick. He did these things so that everyone would know he was God. And that's what miracles are for. There are personal miracles, yes, but people always say, how come God's not doing this now? Well, because it's not time for it now. And there's no purpose for it. Yes, he can heal you, and he may, but it won't be like this. It won't be out in public where a leg grows back or a blind man can see, because there's a reason. And he makes it very clear we've missed it. And just by this one thing, the disciples are the core that have to get on board first. You know, that's like that first hire when you're starting a company. You got to get them all. You got to get the right people on board, and they got to be on board because it's tough when you start out. And he gets them, and he gives them a reason to believe right off the bat. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Now, down and up in the Bible are backwards for me. Down is north, up is south. Even though they're on this part of the equator. I mean, they're up above. So in the whole, it has to do with the mountain ranges, I think. Down and up have to do with elevation is why. Whenever I say down, it's down south and up north. Well, it's the opposite way. So anyway, he went, traveled south, north, down to Capernaum. And he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. A big verse. For clarity, for the sake of understanding some things about Mary and what one part of Christianity believes, the perpetual virgin. Hard to do when he has siblings. It was her duty. It was part of being a Jewish woman. It was the very first command that God gave after creation, be fruitful and multiply. It's what she should have done. It's the good thing. He is the oldest, but these are, and it says it clearly, it's not the only place where it says it, his brothers. And people would say, well, that's his disciples. He says, no, his brothers and his disciples. It's fairly clear. And you can try, as always, when you don't like scripture, you can spend a lot of time and energy trying to make it say what you want it to say. And a lot of energy has been spent doing that. My suggestion is just read what it says and accept it. I have no issue with it. I don't understand why they do. Maybe they can explain it to me better. I'm not trying to bash it. I'm just saying I don't understand where it comes from and why it's important. I don't get it. But this seems pretty clear to me. There's another where they said your brothers and mother are here, and he goes, and then he makes a beautiful statement which clarifies it even more. these are my brothers, these are my mother, you know, because they wanted to let his family in. And he goes, no, he said, these people are just as important, which is, you know, anyway. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up south to Jerusalem. So this is a big move. He is leaving his own area. Now, he would have gone to Jerusalem every year for Passover. He would have went down, you know, to the temple where you're supposed to go to. And I can guarantee you, Jesus did what was supposed to be done every time it was supposed to be done, the way it was supposed to be done. So this time he goes back to Jerusalem, but now he's going down in his ministry. He is no longer just the guy that knows everything. Remember, as a kid, he was at the temple and everybody's sitting around going, wow. But now he's coming with purpose. His hour has come, and the move to Jerusalem is big. I mean, this is like being out in the boonies and doing miracles. Now he's heading into the capital. And this just saying he's going to Jerusalem is big words. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. I may have told you this before, but because of the sacrifices and what's demanded, if you're coming from Galilee, you don't want to take an ox with you. I mean, it's just too much of a burden. You have to feed the thing, take care of the thing. So what had happened was an economy grew up around the temple to take care of what people have. If there's a need, somebody will fill it. And they will also take advantage of you because you need it. They can gouge you. And so basically, if you didn't, you had to weigh out, okay, should I bring this ox from Galilee, or should I pay a higher price for one down at Jerusalem where they're going to gouge me? And so what did it become? It had become a business. And as always, churches run into this problem of prosperity and money, that it can get in the way of what you're supposed to be doing. And it had become a bigger thing than the economy of the temple had become bigger than the reason for the temple. So Jesus shows up for the first time in his ministry. He looks and this is going on. It had been going on every year. He always knew it was there. But now he shows up and does something about it. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This is one of two cleansings. If you go to Matthew 21:12, which is much later in his ministry, he does it again. He does it when he starts and he does it when he ends. That's how his ministry goes. There's two times it gets done, as far as I can see. And those who were selling the doves, and he said, take these things away, stop making my father's house into a place of business. I believe the other one says a den of thieves or something like that, but he calls a place of business. There is a lesson here for churches. This is not a business. It can't be. Yes, you have to be fiscally responsible, but you cannot run it as a business for profit. Money is, you are not here to make money. You're here to send money out, get it in, get it out, pay your bills, and then bless people. It's not a business. And he beat them. I mean, he picked up a whip and beat them and chased them out. And that my father's house is set in public. And after he just did something, and this was all on the up and up as far as the Sanhedrin's concerned, as far as the chief priests are concerned, as far as the scribes, nobody else is complaining about this. It had become the cancer that had crept in that everybody became comfortable with. So Jesus Christ goes in, and when he chases them out, it's an accusation against all the people who are in charge of the temple saying, why haven't you done this? So they have to sit there and defend themselves. And how do you defend yourself? By attacking. In other words, well, let's just yell at him. Let's do that. And saying my father's house, he had said that once before in Luke 2:49, when he was, once again, as I mentioned, when they couldn't find him, and he said to his parents, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? I'm home. I'm in my dad's house. But everybody hears him say that. And now, as a kid, it was cute. Now, because he just made that action, it means something. It's carrying weight. His disciple remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that's from Psalms 69:9. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so what they're doing is they're going back and remembering. John writes this last, and John puts this in to say, you know, when he did this, after he did it, we remembered what Scripture said. Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is it. When it says, will suddenly come to his temple, when Malachi wrote this all that time before, it's this very moment that he wrote it about, which is kind of cool. I love it when that happens. This is his first trip during his ministry, and this is how he starts it. He goes down and kicks butt right off the bat. It's not subtle. It's not anything. I'm here. You got to deal with me. And the Jews then said to him, "What signs do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" In other words, what they're saying is, who do you think you are? And to have this kind of authority, you better be showing us something, that you're somebody, that you're a prophet, that you're somebody who God has sent, that you have the authority. Because they know the power of signs, what I keep telling you guys. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Whoa. These words will follow Jesus Christ until as he dies, these words will come back to him. He is not surprised. He knows when he speaks them what weight they carry, and he knows what it will mean. He knows that these words will send him to his death, and he knows that these words will be thrown at him and mocked as he is dying. Nobody ever forgets what he says here. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, and two is important because it takes two. And they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" This was the words that sent him on his way. And it's not what he said. They said, "I am able." He said, "You destroy the temple." And it's not exactly what he said at all. But what I'm saying is, it hasn't gone anywhere. This is 3 years before this. And God knows, and Jesus Christ knows when he speaks it, it'll be used against him 3 years later. Mark 15:29-30. Those who passed as he's hanging on the cross were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Huh, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." When he said it, he knew this would happen. Acts 6:13-14. They put forward false witnesses. This is the trial of Stephen, the first martyr of the kingdom. "This man insistently speaks against the holy place and the law. We have heard him many times say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down." Stephen was stoned because Jesus said those words, and Stephen repeated them. And that, once again, they perverted them and said that he would destroy the place, and that's never what he said. He says, "You're going to destroy this place, and I'll raise it back." They killed him, you know. Okay, then the Jews, so you see the weight of that one little phrase. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Of course he was. Hindsight is 20/20. But could you imagine being one of the disciples and sitting there and hearing that and go, "What? What did he?" Okay, this guy who had all these fantastic teachings, who the dove came down on, who John pointed out, who turned the water into wine, they travel south with him, and the first thing he does is go into the temple and start beating people. And then he says, "The temple will be destroyed. I'll raise it up 3 days." You start going, "Ooh, fishing ain't so bad." Think about this. I mean, really think about it. Now it's time to, what do you believe, brother? I mean, he just starts beating people and turning stuff over and throwing people out. And then he says, "You destroy this temple. I'll raise it up 3 days." And you're going, "Oh, maybe my wife was right. Maybe I should have stayed in Galilee." And I'm sure they had this moment. That's how big this is. And as far as the temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that is not of your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." Okay, verse 22. This is John reflecting, and he steps out of the story for a minute, and it's like the narrative in the background of a movie, and it says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." In other words, they never understood this until Jesus rose from the dead. That for 3 years they went, "What was that all about? Do you get this?" "Nope, I don't know what he did. I just stayed out of his way. You know, he was hitting people. I was just staying out of the way." But it says they never really understood what he said or what he did until after he raised from the dead. John 14:25-28. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things that I said to you. So Jesus told them that you're going to remember after I raise from the dead. And all this is so meticulously planned out. It's beautiful. And it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his sign which he was doing. That's all it says. Now, a lot of the other will tell you what those signs were, but here's the important thing. He showed up, told everybody who he was, my Father's house, I have authority, made a huge claim, and he was doing miracles, and here's the big part, and many believed. So the scope of his ministry has just grown from up in the hills to in the city. He's not a hillbilly anymore. He is now a national force, and he is now really on the radar of the scribes and Pharisees. He's becoming a problem. He's becoming an issue. But Jesus, on his part, this is beautiful, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Wow, is that heavy. That's the adulation of the crowd because of the miracles. Oh, fantastic. He knows full well these same people are going to yell, crucify him. These exact same people. It says he did not entrust himself to them. In other words, he didn't believe them. Yes, there were things that's that word of God that falls on the patch where it grows real quick and dies. You know, where he's talking about the word of God and what it does in your life. These are them people. And he says, because he knows men. He knows it had nothing to do with his words, which the miracles are supposed to, it had more to do with the signs. But those signs have to land on something. They have to land on doctrine. They have to land on principle. And they didn't want to hear principle. They just wanted to see more signs. That's all they wanted. Verse 23. Go ahead.
I like the way the Hippie Bible says it, because it's, for he knew mankind to the core. No one needed to tell him how changeable human nature
Amen.
Is.
Amen. The Hippie's got it right. To the core. He knows us. The stuff we pretend that we are that we're really not, he knows what we're really not. And it says, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what fascinates me is he still came and did this. He knows us to the core. And when you see your own core, boy, it can just be so disheartening. And you wonder why anybody would even love you, let alone come and die for you. That is the depth of his love. That is, when he says in the Old Testament, why my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, what he's talking about there isn't the fact that you can't know me. It's just that you can't understand how much I love you. That's what that is about. He says, my forgiveness. That is. We always link that to knowing God and understanding the mind of God. No, it's understanding the heart of God. He wants you to know why he does stuff. But it's really going to be really hard to understand the emotion behind it. You do not understand how I long to forgive. You never will, because it's not part of your nature. Not until you're mine will you know that. And Matthew 9:4 says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? There are many times in Scripture where Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes come to him to trick him. And it gives that little caveat. He knew why they were there. He knew why they asked the question. The cards were always in his hand. They were always his. He played them meticulously. From the time he played the card at the temple and said, my Father's house. From the time he kicked them out. From the time when he said, you tear down this house, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's playing a card that is perfectly played. And people would look back at it and say it was a mistake. No, it wasn't. It was just because he knows men's heart, he knows how to play them. And it's exactly what he did. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to read your word and to learn a little bit more about you. And Lord, we ask you to bless our effort. We really want to know, Lord, and just fill our hearts with you. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.